The Book of Ecclesiastes was likely written by King Solomon under the pen name Preacher around 935 BC. The book opens with the preacher contemplating common life aspirations, wealth, status, career, pleasure. He reflects on his lifetime pursuits of each and counts them all fruitless, a chasing after the wind. The author goes further to call life itself futile. When set against the mountains standing, the oceans breaking, and the scope of time, the labors and pursuits of a lifetime are meaningless apart from God. How then should humankind live out this life? Amidst the chaos and vanity of life, the one pursuit that is worthwhile is to live according to God's word. We can take joy in the gifts of God and await his coming redemption of a fleeting life.
Well, good snowy morning to you all. Today I want to talk about the meaning of life, and I want to talk about the meaning of life through the lens of the Family Feud. So if we can harness for a moment our inner Steve Harvey, okay, and we're going to play the feud. Let's assume 100 people have been surveyed. Their prompt, their question is, what, citizen, is the meaning of life? Now, what kind of answers do you think they would give? See, the whole premise of the show is about the ability to anticipate the stock answers that people give to these questions, right? So my hunch would be that most of society would answer the question, what is the meaning of life, in one of two ways. I think a lot of people would say, well, the meaning of life is found in happiness. That's the point, to be happy. This is the hedonistic answer, right? To have pleasure, to avoid the pain, so you can savor the simple pleasures like food, sex, drink, get the cool stuff. Then you can also attain the greater pleasures, though. Deep relationships, fame, maybe a legacy. Perhaps the meaning of life is found in happiness, the hedonistic answer. I think another stock answer would be, well, maybe not happiness, but helpfulness. I'll find meaning if I'm helpful, if I do good to others. This is more of the humanistic answer, right? I'm going to make the world a better place. So on an individual level, I'll live with integrity. I'll be true to myself. I will be self-controlled and kind, and then I'll also have wider impact. I'll be just. I'll be charitable, right? So perhaps the meaning of life comes from being helpful. I think we could also hear other answers like, well, maybe it's to accrue wisdom or to have a nurturing family, right? To find your unique calling. We would drink the Kool-Aid of our individualism, right? There's all of those answers. Now, I want to turn the question on you. And I see a lot of you, style points to those of you, with your tear-off out, with your pen in your hand. Go ahead and just write out your answer, okay? This, I think, will help you as you go forward. What about you? What's your meaning in life? What gives your life purpose? Steve Harvey asks you, what do you say? Okay, so maybe this is a word. Maybe this is a phrase. Maybe you've got a list going. There's names popping up. Maybe you say, I don't know. Maybe there's question marks. I would encourage you to farm that out. I want to prime the pump here, okay? So now while you're thinking about that answer, that was like the softball. Now I'm coming in for the kill because this is what I'm after this morning. Why? You say happiness is the meaning of life, or you say your family, okay, why? Is there anything beyond that? I want to get at the question underneath the question this morning. Is there anything beyond pleasure? Anything beyond doing good? This morning we are continuing in our thread series. We're in the wisdom literature in this book of Ecclesiastes. It wants to impart wisdom, teach people to fear God. But it teaches us in a strange way. A lot of the Bible is a story where there's like a moral or it points to Jesus, or the Bible is a clear teaching. Paul writes a church and he says, don't do this, do this instead. Here's something profound to know and understand about the gospel. And it corrects you in this way. But this book has, via Solomon, the words of the preacher, and the words of the preacher want to talk back to all the stock answers that we give about the meaning of life. The Family Feud answers that, oh, meaning in life comes from all these things, and he's like, oh, really? How do you know that? And he does this through his observations, and it's kind of moody, it's kind of poetic, it kind of screws with your head. And what Solomon is doing here is he's kind of putting out this, I've been there, I've done that vibe. And he wants to contrast his present outlook at the time of writing with all of his past pursuits and said, you know what, they were just a bunch of vain, dead ends. So with that optimism, let's jump in. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher. So what does the preacher have to say? The son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. This word vanity, hevel in Hebrew, shows up 38 times in this book. And what it has to do with is the idea of futility, delusion, vapor, like a dust in the wind. It's fleeting. And in one verse, he uses it 5 times because he's trying to bring home a point with this reputation or this repetition. All of life is hevel. All of life is vanity. It's vain. Then he asks this probing question that gets at, hey, what is the meaning of life? Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, under the sun, that's an interesting phrase. We'll come back to it in a minute, so bookmark that. But he says, what does a man gain? What does humanity gain? Gain is the idea of when it's all said and done, what profit do you have left over? Of what lasting value? When your life ends, what difference will you really have made? What will your experiences sum to? Presumably you're busy. You work hard, you put up with people, you get things done. So when you expire, what then? The great philosopher Calvin, not as in John Calvin, but as in and Hobbes, asked the question, if we're going to die, what is the point of living? What point is there to being alive? Have you ever been curious about that and just sat in it for a moment? Like, why are you here? Do stuff? Okay. And what does that stuff do? Other stuff? Like, what do you do? I'm trying to frustrate you, by the way. While this is stirring up in your brain, I want to give you a little micro thought experiment. So let's say I were to tell you that on Wednesday at 10 o'clock, I want to meet you in Grand Rapids at Madcap Coffee. If I were to say, Aaron, I want to meet you 10 a.m. Wednesday, Madcap. Okay, that's compliant, right? But what he's really thinking is why? Why would I do that, right? Are we going to have a budding bromance here? Like, do I got to confess something heavy? Do I got to call you out? Does the 40th customer get a reward? Like, why? Why would I go there with you? Like, do I need a restraining order? That's what he's thinking right now. Why am I going to drive to Grand Rapids, spend the gas, the time? It might be snowing. It's going to be snowing. It's Michigan. It's February. Like, what's the point? We will ask that question to go get coffee, but are we asking that question about the very existence of our life? The preacher here is poking. He's prodding. Ask these questions. You'll do it about little experiences, but are you doing it about the sum of your experience? Why? What's the point? What gain? What outcome? So let's point something else about this language of under the sun. What does a man gain? What's the profit from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is huge to understanding this book. This book I've read many times for many years, and it used to baffle me going back. Because this idea of under the sun is like this thought experiment in Ecclesiastes. Like if you were to take God out of the equation and all that we have is all that we see under the sun, not above the sun, not into the heavens, not a spirituality, not real spiritual reasons and motivations for living. But if life under the sun is all you get, just naturalism, can we find meaning in that scenario in our lives? So thus far, I've thrown a lot at you. I've asked a lot of questions. I'm trying to probe. I'm trying to prod. I'm trying to provoke right now. So let me just simplify a little bit, okay? Maybe what I'm suggesting here is there is one of two ways to live. Either you are living life under the sun, air quotes, S-U-N, sun, as if naturalism is true. There is nothing supernatural. What you see is what you get. You're either trying to live life under the sun, or, play on words, you're trying to live life under the sun. Under the Son of God. Capital S, there's an O, under the Son of God, Jesus. Under the rule and the reign of the eternal God, spirituality is real. There is more to our existence than what we might see. How are you living this morning? So one of the things that I love about Ecclesiastes, even though it kind of screws with your mind, is it's sensitive to the skepticism that many modern people have. Skepticism is not a new thing. It's maybe new as a dominant thing in the West, but if you're here today and you're like, I don't know, I'm not on Team Jesus, I was invited, I want to be polite, but I have more of a secular, modern mindset, I would say thank you so much for coming. That's very open-minded of you. I appreciate that. But one of the reasons I will contend for the Bible is this ancient literature isn't just timeless, it's timely. It speaks into us here and now. Because Solomon is going to do your thought experiment. Because that was actually his life experiment. He said, I lived as if life under the sun is all we have. And what was the result? Listen to what he says. Verse 4. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Think about that. Past generations, like what happened in the 4th century. We're not riveted by that right now. Right? It just comes and goes. Sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, goes around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. What he's saying is, look at nature, look at humanity. It's the same old soup, just reheated. It's been that way since the beginning. That's the way it's going to go. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Quick question for you. Is there a thing of which can be said, see, this is new? We think so, but humans have been excited about new technology. Oh, this will, wow, sliced bread. This will change the printing press. This will change our lives. Oh, iPhone 8. People in 100 years are going to look back and they're going to scoff, right? As their robot drives them to their, you know, new space-aged experience that I don't understand right now. People have been freaked out in the past about political turmoil. People have been racist. People have been funny. We have made art. We've lived. We've loved. We've died. Who cares? That's really what he's getting at. It's already been in ages before us, and there is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the later things yet to be among those who come after. Punchline, please. Life under the sun is meaningless. Bracket God out of the equation, it's meaningless. And this is what he says over and over. It's hevel. It's vanity. It's futility. Some people in church history wanted to remove the book of Ecclesiastes from the canon of Scripture, partly for this reason. Because they're like, well, the rest of the Bible's like, there is meaning and all this other stuff. And Solomon's just like, well, come down the rabbit hole. It's hevel. It's meaningless. I don't think it has to be this way. And in my study this week, I learned that the Hebrew word that we get preacher from, or teacher in other translations, the word koheleth might actually be better understood as like a philosophy professor. A lot of the Bible wants to give you direct statements or stories like I mentioned earlier, but the philosophy professor wants to provoke you and make you think. Now, I was a philosophy undergrad in college because I didn't want to get a job. so what that meant is I had a lot of those weird philosophy professors who like would wear socks underneath their sandals, right? And what they would do is they would assign some reading from some crazy French guy or crazy German guy, and then you would get to class, and then they would have this thought experiment just to rile everybody up. It'd be the scenario. Okay, we are all in a lifeboat, and for some reason we know that everyone will survive if we throw one person overboard because the vessel cannot survive without ejecting one person. Who do we throw overboard and why? And then you talk for 2 hours and feelings get hurt and people get hot and bothered. It's awesome. The reason the philosophy professor with the weird socks and Birkenstocks does all of this is because that will illuminate all your thinking that is so buried and so hidden. Well, you got to keep this person because this person's good at this. You got to keep this person because this person, they're smart, and this person's this, and then you just prod and you prod. Tim Keller suggests that from a philosophical point of view, that the book of Ecclesiastes could be the first book of the Bible because it raises questions that the rest of the Bible seeks to answer. Its words are like goads. Goads are like the spikes. I'm not a shepherd. I've never worked with beasts of burden, but from what I'm told, you've got a stubborn sheep that won't move, that ox, that donkey won't move, and you jab it with the goad, because it won't move unless it's prodded and poked. Trying to stir the pot here. And so the philosophy professor comes along, the preacher comes along and says, oh, so what's the meaning of life? And then you give answers, you start getting in conversation. He said, oh, you think happiness will make you have a meaningful life, do you? Okay, great. Well, I'm not really interested in answering your simple questions. I'm interested in questioning your simple answers to illuminate what you really think so that you'll take a hard look. Is beauty, wealth, family, money, ease, comfort being helpful? What good is it? And then he says, let's look back at my experience. It's all hevel. It's all meaningless. I did some experiments. Chapter 1. In my heart, I said, come now, I will test you with pleasure. He's going to try the hedonist route. He's going to try to live on permanent spring break. See if that brings him any meaning in his life. I said to myself, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. Of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Most people call that phase college. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. How to lay hold of folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So I tried the small time stuff. I played checkers. I also played chess. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools. What's interesting is some of these pools that Solomon built millennia ago are still there in Jerusalem. Like he built some impressive stuff. Jesus had a healing outside of one of his pools, like, you know, kind of a big deal. Watered the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. Slaves were born in my house. I had servants so I could live in leisure. Possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. He's talking about a line of kings. It's not like he's among the poor and being like, wow, I'm that much better. No, he's saying, among the rich, I was right up here. Gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I had singers, both men and women. I was entertained. And I had many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. We know from other places in scripture and history that between wives and concubines, he had about 1,000 women in his harem. The man knew pleasure through a side morality. If it felt good, he did it. And what's interesting is he probably had experiences flashier, sexier than most people could really even imagine. Like he lived what we can't even brag about. What was his reflection on all of this? What was the outcome of his toil? He said in verse 11, then I considered all that my hands have done, What if we could just pump the brakes really quick? Up to this point in your life, what if your hand's done? What have you accomplished? What are you doing here? If all of a sudden we were to flash forward to your eulogy, what would be said? And then what would that matter in 200 years? 200,000 years. He says, when I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, behold, it was all vanity and a striving after the wind. When the wind blows, when you leave through the parking lot, just catch some. You're like, moron, you can't do that. That's the point. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Can't grab the wind. It's all dust in the wind. And so we're like, seriously? Oh, great king, you're wise. You've lived this life that people would kill for. And in your post-game interview, you have the nerve to quote Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventures? That my experience, it was just dust in the wind, dude. Now, some of you are laughing because you're older. Some of you are like, I don't get that. There was a comedy in the 80s. Keanu Reeves, he still said, whoa, then as well. But, and that was a line from the movie. And you're like, that's a really bad illustration. Your comedy is obsolete. And I would push back and say, but doesn't that prove the point even better? That the illustration has become dust in the wind? I could get a little more commentary. Boom, mind blown, right? I could give you Kevin Hart, but in 50 years, it's just dust in the wind, dude. Right there. Should I stop now? Quit while you're ahead, right? Anyways, so the philosophy professor goes on and on. He goes through the rest of the book, and he examines all these stock answers that you would expect the people responding to the Family Feud survey to give. And after everything, this conclusion is it's hevel, it's dust, it's futile. If no God is in the picture, it doesn't really matter. Why clean your house? It's going to get dirty again. Why feed the goldfish? It's just going to die. What's up, the ante? Why save the rainforest? Our planet's going to collapse. If it's just life under the sun, why do anything? If the rainforest exists for another 10 years, 1,000 years, does that make sense? It doesn't. 10 million, what does it matter? If at the end of the day, our universe will ultimately cool, ultimately slow down and be this disorganized mess of matter and energy bumping into itself, what does it matter? That's just nature. What about humanity? If our origin is insignificant and our destiny is insignificant, that we are just dust in the wind, why would our rights really matter? Why would human dignity matter? Why would we bother feeding the orphan that Young talked about earlier in our Mexico ministry? Why? What if that's just, if I can be callous, what if that's just the universe weeding out bad genes? Why eradicate sexual assault if all we are is grown-up germs? What would it matter? You ever make a sandcastle on the beach a little bit too close to the water? And you're so proud, and you build a moat, and all this stuff happens. And then after 2 minutes, it just starts to sag. After 5 minutes, a wave comes in, and it collapses. Okay? That's a sandcastle, but how is that different from a society? The Bible talks about the great cedars of Lebanon. That forest isn't what it once was. Right? What about the famous people of old? Futility. And so often we don't pause, we don't stop, we don't ask what is to be gained from all this toil. We just ask the how questions. How can I get it? Whatever the it is. tonight there is a, there's a game, a sporting match. I think I'm saying this correct. It's called the Super Bowl. And there's so much buzz about the legacy of Tom Brady. Someone poured some Haterade in their coffee this morning. So some of us know about Tom Brady. Some of us live under rocks. Let me tell you about him. Tom Brady has already won 5 Super Bowls, already been there 7 times. We got to work some stuff out this morning here. We do. He's going for his 6th tonight. He's been there 8 times, and some people are resentful of it. Some people refer to him, not me, but some people, go easy, refer to him as the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Documentaries are being made about him. Last night, this is going to hurt even worse, he was named MVP yet again at the age of 40. He is aging like a fine wine, right? Superstar, millionaire, huge contract, numerous endorsements. He himself is a model, a god among men, right? Oh, and get this, he's married to a supermodel who is worth more money than he is. Poor fella, right? The most successful NFL franchise is built around him. On weekends, 80,000 people chant and scream his name. Now, why am I telling you all of this? I'm not a fanboy. I do appreciate it. I actually think he's going to win. I would take the bet tonight that they're going to win. But anyways, in a very famous 60 Minutes interview that he did years ago, this reporter observed and said, "Hey, your life seems to be going well." And he's like, "I know, right?" And he's like, "Are you satisfied? Has this satisfied your soul in an eternal way?" And Tom Brady got really honest. I'm just going to quote him. He says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings at the time? Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there is something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is it. You got your goal, you got your dream, you got your life. But me, I think, God, there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. Hevel, vanity, a futility, a chasing after the wind. If this is just what life is, life under the sun, could it be that unwittingly Tom Brady was paraphrasing Solomon? I mean, he wasn't finding fault in the good circumstances. He didn't want to get injured and to fail, and that would give life meaning. No, he was saying this stuff is good, but it's not doing something. I need something more. And it's the problem isn't that these temporary things are bad. Good circumstances are somehow bad. No. It's that they're temporary. And they don't scratch this eternal craving, this itch that we have. Because like I said, so often we ask the how questions and we've never asked the why. Right? The how questions. How do I get pleasure? How do I avoid pain? How do I get fame? How do I get beautiful? How do I fill in the blank? How do these created things satisfy my eternal longings? And the philosophy professor wants to come along. He wants to stop us. And see, these questions, these how questions in philosophy, they're called second order questions. They're questions that don't really matter unless you've answered the first order questions. So what's the point of pleasure or justice or avoiding pain, having meaning? What's the point of any of that if you haven't answered questions like, what is a human? What happens after we die? Is there a God or is there not a God? What is the meaning of life? So where do we go from here? Why does this not satisfy us? Well, we get the answer. Chapter 3, verse 11. Your happiness under the sun isn't enough because God has put eternity into man's heart. Humanity has been wired up in such a way that if it's temporary, it's not enough. Beauty fades. Fame evaporates. The money, at the end of the day, what's its point? We need to look beyond the sun. We need to get above the clouds. We need to have divine, eternal perspective, or else it's meaningless. The mathematician Blaise Pascal famously said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus." It's vain and it's stupid to think that temporary things will meet our eternal longing. So let me restate this. Life under the sun is meaninglessness. There's no meaning to be found under the sun. So we have to go above the sun. The other side of that coin is that life under the Son of God is meaningful, under his kingship, under his lordship, where it's his rule and reign. Knowing him, being known by him. Meaning is authored by God. It comes from him alone. So when we know what he expects, when we know how he has ordered a life that's supposed to be lived, and we trust him enough to walk in that path, we get meaning. He's the only one beyond the sun. Scripture says that he made the sun. He sits perfectly outside of time in perfect, unsearchable wisdom, in perfect beauty, unmatched power, eternal, enduring fame. Eternal life is found in Jesus. In John, we see that Jesus gives us life over the sun because he gives us eternal life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me," you're connecting to the eternal, right? "You have eternal life. You don't come into judgment, but you've passed out of death into life." Jesus says that human beings, and we are eternal creatures. We spend eternity somewhere conscious, awake, cognizant, who put their faith in him, connect to eternity. We can find meaning under the sun if we have life in him. There's no eternal death. That's meaningless. But life is meaningful. King David, Solomon's father, he knew this too. He said that a relationship with God gave his existence meaning. He said in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life," not a path of meaninglessness. "In your presence, there is a fullness of joy," not a fleeting hevel that's here one day and gone tomorrow. "And at your right hand," that's an idiom for power, "at your right hand," to be right there with you, that means pleasures forevermore. It's eternal. It's not dust in the wind. See, if God is in the picture, everything matters. Everything becomes significant. Creation matters. Scripture says we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. We have this intuition as humans that, like, planet kind of matters. Our flesh and blood and health, that matters. That's intuitive because eternity was put inside of our hearts. This world that we live in is not just God's artwork, but it's our eternal home. It matters. Creation matters, but people matter as well. We are created in God's image. So when we make love, we make love according to his design. When we tell the truth, we are echoing, we are reflecting our God in heaven. When you hug a child, you embrace a child. This morning, well before my alarm clock went off, my little girl, she'll be 3 in April, she came and she climbed up in bed. "Snuggle party," that's the first thing I hear. And I felt her little arm, and she had clearly kicked off the covers, and just this chubby little arm is cold, so she wants the body heat. And we embrace. Then she demands the phone so she can watch Daniel Tiger on the PBS Kids app. If all we have is life under the sun, I would have to look at this child in this embrace and say, you know, this is just a chance assortment of molecules that's going to die someday. Human death rate's pretty consistent number. That I've got dust in the wind next to me. I would have to settle for that and then say, "What? The only thing I'm experiencing, they're just firing things in my brain right now. That's all this is." or if I have an eternal perspective of life in the Son of God, under the Son of God, with his paradigm, I say this is an image bearer of God himself. This embrace, this relationship, this to know someone and to be known, to feel their warmth, to have this acceptance, to have this safety and this protection, that echoes and reflects eternity. It can become meaningful. Watching Daniel Tiger when I want another half hour of sleep can become meaningful. So I think our challenge is to find meaning in God. I don't think we can live like life is meaningless. Those stock answers of the family feud, they don't work. We're just going to get happiness, just going to have a good family or good deeds. It doesn't work under the sun. It's all dust. It's all vanity. Meaning is found in a person. It's found in Jesus. And when you know and you serve him, when you obey him, you get your reason for existence. Meaninglessness falls away. Things don't become futility. My cuddle party doesn't become futility. It becomes utility. Right? And I hear people talking like, oh, I'm just this. I'm just that. My life feels so meaningless. If you come in here and you're like, well, my life doesn't have meaning, but you believe in Jesus and you're like, well, I'm a mechanic. What good does that do? Don't ever talk like that. Your God fixes stuff. Your God serves people in practical ways. If you come in here and you're like, well, I'm a nurse. Your God heals people. When you meet people in practical ways or in spiritual ways, I mean, our God does so many, I'm breathing right now. That's very practically helpful to me. My God has done that. You know, when I was in college, I had a biology professor at Michigan State, and I had heard that he was a believer, and I was wrestling with questions of science and faith and meaning in life, and so I saw him in a cafeteria, so I worked up the guts to approach him, interrupt him, he was grading, and I said, hey, can we talk? And I fired some questions at him, and he told me about, you know, what he did and why he did it. And he said, you know, I wasn't good at sports. I liked bugs, and girls didn't talk to me in high school. So so I'm getting paid by a Big Ten university to study insects. And I am fascinated by honeybees and the utility that they tell us about agriculture and the health of the environment. And I get paid to do that. I get to provide for my family. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my Bible. And it was really helpful, but then he turned the tables and he said, what do you think? How about you invest in your own worldview? You invest in your own experience. I was like, I don't know, but... And he's like, that's intellectually lazy, and I care too much. And one of the things I love about my job is I get to talk to curious people like you. And he pushed me. And the thing is, when God comes into the picture, meaning can happen in anything, even in our mistakes. Even in that depression we call winter outside, because we know that after winter comes spring, eventually, right? That dying seed produces a flower because we see nature and it tells us something about ultimate reality, that God brings life out of death. And you OCD folks in the house, you're going to love me for this one. When you clean your house, you're doing so because you're made in the image of a God who orders chaos. Tim Keller has said, either nothing means anything. There is no thing out there that has meaning, or everything means everything. And there's nowhere in the middle. If God is not in the picture, it's dust in the wind, it's Hevel. But if God is in the picture, everything that we experience, the family, the wisdom, the beauty, the ups, the downs, they are all gifts. They are all reference points to point us above the sun. So tonight you can watch the Super Bowl. You can laugh at the commercials because you're wired for joy. You can celebrate competition because deep down we all crave to have a champion win glory that we vicariously get to share in. And that's not some hunk quarterback. Right? That's a proxy for someone much greater. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling here, I just want to give you another provocative thought. In Romans 1, Paul says that whether we admit it or not, we all deep down believe in the existence of God. And the way he describes our interaction with God is that we take truth and we suppress it. We push it down. And we have his structures, his impulses, the way he has arranged the universe. And I've heard it said that so many of us were living off of his capital without acknowledging his lordship. And so this morning, even if you're unsure about God, I am sure that you want to live a life of meaning. You want relationships to matter. You want peace and tranquility in your life. You want impression to end. You want compassion to be carried out. You want your experiences to feel valuable. And if God is not in the picture, you're going to end up in nihilism, where nothing means anything, if you have the integrity to do that. But if you live life under the sun, and I don't just mean that you believe God exists. Scripture says that Satan believes that God exists, but you live under the rule and the reign of Jesus. Meaning happens. So the task for all of us is to exchange the vanity, the meaninglessness, for the meaning that is found under the capital S-O-N, Son. The philosopher begins to wind down his book like this. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, and they are given by one shepherd. And that's why this book needs to stay in the canon of Scripture. They're goads. They're that stick to prod along that stubborn animal that doesn't want to move unless you're jarred. You can try to call it. You can try to sweet talk it. You can dangle the carrot. It won't move. Sometimes you just need to be jabbed. He wants to goad you to a realization, but not just a realization, but to a decision. To reorient your life, lived under the sun, to live under the Son of God. So here's his conclusion. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. What am I supposed to do when I've considered the matter? Fear God. Keep his commandments. Fear God. You acknowledge him. You realize who it is you're dealing with. Fearing God is not this abusive father kind of thing. It's this great, powerful being surpassing you in wisdom and glory and in significance. And who are we as little pissant dust in the wind particles as created beings to look up to the creator and be like, nah, I'm going to do me. Fear him and obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome. The greatest command, Jesus said, is to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. We can realize through this book that the meaning of life is not found in happiness or stuff or any novel idea, but it's found in a person. And so I'd say it like this. Since Jesus offers us life over the sun, meaning is found in him and in him alone. He's the only one that's ascended to the right hand of the Father. The gospel says that if we believe in the good news that God came, he became one of us. He lived among all of us who have lived for the vain things. He never lived for the vain things. He always lived for this life above the sun. That's the how to live. He did that for us. Then he died in our place, was ascended after that resurrection to God's right hand. And he lives there to intercede. He lives there to draw us closer. When we go back to the hevel, he pleads for us and he brings us back. He can shed light into our darkness. And so if you're here and you have a darkness, this obscured meaning in your life, and you don't know which way is up, turn to Jesus, fear God, obey his commands. And even if you're a Christian here this morning and you're struggling with meaning in your life right now, maybe it has something to do with not following his commands, not obeying him. Get dialed back in, get tuned back up, and you'll be playing the way you need to play. I'll leave you with the Apostle John. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that our lives have meaning in you, that you actually set out to meet us in our deepest needs. Thank you for each person that you've brought here. I thank you for our experiences, for the way that we're wired, for all the things that we care about, for the fears that we have. May all of these things become reference points to point us into eternity. Lord, I pray that we will not live for the vanity, for the hevel, but that we will live for what's eternal and everlasting, that we will trust you, that we will walk by faith, fearing you and obeying your commands. Your strong, good, and saving, meaningful name, I pray. Amen.